It's well, good morning or good afternoon, wherever you may be listening. Today we're continuing with our Bible study series on the subject of living by faith, which we said before is a fundamental, practical, day-to-day part of our lives. You and I are supposed to be believers, and believers, one would think, would be people who believe and who live by faith. Yet it's something which is, at times it seems very difficult for us. We are so close, oftentimes, to the physical world, to what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and feel in our bodies, that sometimes walking by faith seems particularly difficult. And we're hoping, as we continue to look at God's Word week by week, and examine this topic from different directions, that we will see things and learn things and be able to apply them. Let's start today by turning to a well-thumbed passage in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is our sixth Bible study of this second series. So I think we must have had about eight messages last year, and this is six so far this year, so that's about 14. So hopefully, drip, it's getting into our minds and consciousness, and which is pretty much what Romans 10:17 tells us. And we'll be very familiar with this passage now, where we read in verse 17, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So if we want faith, if we wish to develop faith, if we wish to grow in faith, then we see here where faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so week after week, we are looking at God's Word, examining the topic of faith, illustrations of faith, perhaps hindrances to faith, perhaps misunderstandings about faith. And the more we see God's Word, the more time we spend pondering and thinking about and reflecting on God's Word, the more faith can come. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. Not just once. It's like, you know, you don't have one breakfast in your life, normally at least. By and large, you have breakfast one day, and probably most people have breakfast the next day. And that's not it finished. They may have eggs, you know, for breakfast, as I had this morning. And tomorrow I'll probably have eggs again for breakfast. And so you keep eating, digesting, and with God's Word, you don't just hear it once, you hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it. And if we want to be a people who are strong in faith, well, faith comes by hearing. And most of the time it's not so much a faith problem we have, it's more of a word problem. We have an absence of God's Word, we are unfamiliar with God's Word. We are so close to ER, what was it somebody told me, Grey's Anatomy or something, so close to some TV series or some TV soap, or working in our car or whatever, that, you know, God's Word can, if we're not careful, diminish in our lives to being just a sort of an add-on, something we look at from time to time, perhaps only on the Sabbath. And of course, faith comes from hearing. If we don't hear God's Word very much and don't think about it and analyze it and ponder it, it could be no surprise to us that faith might be at times lacking. So faith, we know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Yet equally, we'd probably all admit that sometimes it can seem like a struggle to stand in faith, to walk by faith. It seems a very difficult task sometimes to us. Is it hard to do? You know, we sort of labor and think, well, how can I get faith? How can I stand in faith? How can I exercise faith? And at times we do, it seems, struggle. And where would the problem be, do you think? When we're looking to receive something from God, perhaps some promise we've found in His Word, it might be healing of some sickness or disease, or perhaps deliverance from some particular difficulty we're in, or whatever, where would the problem be in our receiving? Would the problem be at God's end? Or would the problem be more likely to be found, shall we say, at our end? And very often one of the problems we have is the way we see things. the way we, our minds are, the way we consider and look at things. And I think from the years I've been around God's people, plus at times experiences in my own personal life, occasionally we can have a view of God which is not accurate. And then we tend to decide to do things because we're working off of a inaccurate understanding of our God. And that'll crop up perhaps a few times during today's Bible study. But I think sometimes we have an impression that God is our problem. Now, we probably would not say that because we might realize those words don't sound quite right. God's my problem. That doesn't sound terribly religious, does it? And yet, in practice, it sometimes seems that's what we are actually believing, because we sometimes see God as very reluctant to help us. And sometimes it seems our battle is a battle trying to persuade God to do something for us. You know, the problem's not at our end, we think. The problem is that I've got to get God's attention here. God's not answering my prayer. I need to pray longer. God, for some reason, isn't listening. I need to try and get 1,000 more people to join with me in prayer, because somehow we've got to reach out there and change God. God is so reluctant to help, somehow we've got to badger him and pester him and push at him so that he will listen and answer my prayer. God knows I need an answer. Why is he not answering? What's the problem with God? And perhaps I'm describing that in an extreme fashion, but I think you realize that there are times when that really is what's in our hearts. How can I convince God to help me? How can I persuade God to change and deliver me? Why won't God step in? What's wrong with God? Okay, let's turn to Psalms 145, see if we can answer that question. Psalms 145. Starting with verse 1. David writes, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. You know, David is a high respect and high regard for his God. Dropping down to verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. It says there, they shall utter the memory, or eagerly utter, or bubble forth, my margin says, the memory of your great goodness. So our God is a God of great goodness. And just hold in mind the thought here that do we sometimes think God is reluctant, unwilling, and we've got to try and bend him to our will? Is that sometimes what we think our prayer life is about? Verse 8, the Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And look at verse 8. It says the Eternal is gracious and full of compassion. Gracious means disposed to show favor. Disposed to show favor. That is God's nature. God's nature is as described in the Bible, not what we necessarily might think in our minds. Sometimes we've got an accurate understanding of God's nature. Sometimes, depending on our background, we picked up some odd ideas here and there. But it tells us here that the Eternal God, Jehovah God, is disposed to show favor and full of compassion. He is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Now, how does that look to us? That looks to me like God is a good God, that he wants to do good, that he is disposed, it's his very nature, to show favor. That would imply that God is willing, very willing indeed, very enthusiastic to respond to us, because he is disposed to show favor. He's not reluctant. He's not drawing back. He's not in hiding somewhere, God is disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. That's his nature. That's the way he operates. So the problems we're going to see are not really that God is hiding away, got his arms folded and his nose up in the air, avoiding us. God is disposed toward us. The problems we'll find are far much nearer to home. Dropping down to verse 17, the Eternal is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. The Eternal is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So he's not far off, he's not hiding, he's not difficult to get to. You don't sort of dial up heaven and discover it's engaged. Your call is very valuable to us. Don't hang up. And, you know, hours and hours go by. That's not what happens when we go to God in prayer. If we call upon him, as it says here in truth, God's very near. He picks up the phone at the first ring. He's disposed to show favor. So if we approach God thinking that in some way, you know, God is so difficult to reach, I mean, he doesn't understand, you know, our weaknesses and our lives, and somehow you've just got to keep, you know, pestering God day in, day out. Maybe eventually, if you keep going long enough, somehow you'll get God to just turn his eyes towards you, and maybe if he's in a good mood that day, he just might give you a little piece of goodness. It's not scriptural. God is disposed to show favor. Verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Eternal preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Eternal, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. God is a good God. He is keen to answer. He is not ever going to be our problem. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we have a description here of Jesus Christ and his attitude. Do we think that Jesus is remote, far off, difficult to reach? We'll start at verse 12, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, God knows our situation. There's nothing in your life that is hidden. You might think it is, and I might think we're keeping some things from God. He doesn't see that little corner of our lives, but he does. All things in your life, all things in my life, even when we're alone and the curtains are closed, everything in our lives is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So it's not a great need sometimes to actually explain to God about our difficult situation. And God is pretty much aware of it. To try and think we're going to spend hours and hours convincing God of the need to help us, well, who are we trying to convince? God already knows the situation. God is disposed to help. Moving down to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And holding fast, being steadfast, standing fast is something that crops up quite a bit when we're looking at faith. But verse 15 is the one I wanted to concentrate on. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet in Jesus' case, without sin. So you see, Jesus can easily sympathize with us in our various weaknesses and troubles, because he was in all points, every single point, tempted just as we are. In Jesus' case, thankfully, he never sinned, never yielded, never chose to follow his weaknesses and his carnal desires. But Jesus is fully able to understand to sympathize. It says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, or I think the King James said, be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You haven't got to sort of struggle and try hard. If I can just touch Jesus with the feeling of my infirmities, if he could just understand for one moment what it's like where I am, I've got this health problem, my mortgage is being called back in, they're going to repossess my house, they're taking my car off me, at work, this is going to happen next week, I'm going to be fired, etc. All the things that we face in life, the difficulties. If only I could just somehow just reach God so that he would be touched with the feeling of my infirmities, then somehow if I could just do that, he might respond. If I could just convince him that I'm in a desperate situation. And what we're saying really is, you know, God is difficult to persuade. God is the problem. My job in prayer is to badger God, to batter away at the gates of heaven until finally he gives in and responds to me. And of course, that frankly is not where the problem is. The problem is what you see in the mirror every morning, namely our good selves. The problem is not at God's end trying to convince him. The problem is you and I. Are we standing in faith? Verse 16, because, you know, Jesus fully understands, fully appreciates, he's been here, he's been in difficulties as a human being, he's got the t-shirt and so on, he can understand. Jesus had walked with people, he smelled the sweat, he's had people stamp on his feet, he'd been disappointed by friends and relatives, family. Jesus has been there. He fully appreciates and understands. He doesn't have to be, you know, fought for ages to try and just convince you, Jesus, to help me here. He appreciates, he understands. He's not our problem. Verse 8:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace or favor, that we may obtain mercy and find grace or favor to help in time of need. So because God is faithful, because Jesus is a great high priest, because he understands fully, we can boldly come to the throne of grace, boldly, confidently, outspokenly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace, favor, or help in time of need. So the issue, you see, is not one of trying to convince God. And the issue is, like I say, far closer to hand. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1. Hebrews 11 verse 1. I guess this would be seen as the definition of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now it says faith is a substance, or other translations say the assurance, or it could be faith is the title deed. It's the document you have that proves that you possess something. Faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for. If you have faith, you have faith for something that you're hoping for. Now, in a biblical sense, hope isn't some wish-wash idea. You might say that, you know, you hope that your football team win the next major tournament they're in. Over here in England at the moment, there are many millions who are hoping that England might win the World Cup, which commences next week in Germany. But that's a hope. It's a wish. It is quite likely, in this case, not to come true. Despite my best wishes for the English team, the odds are against them. But biblically, hope isn't a wish-wash idea, something that might come to pass but probably won't. Hope, biblically, is a confident expectation. You expect something to happen. You come to God, and because we know he is a God who is disposed to show favor, because he is gracious, because he fully understands our weaknesses and situation, because he is easily touched with the feeling of our infirmities, when we come to God in faith for something, in prayer for something, we expect an answer. And that's what Hebrews 11:1 means. Faith is a substance of things confidently expected, the evidence or proof of things not yet seen. We don't see it yet. It might be a day away, a month away, it might be 10 years away. But our faith is the evidence or the proof that we will have what we are confidently expecting. And the reason we expect is because we know that God has promised to respond, and therefore we're expecting. We're not hoping in the sense of, well, maybe God might, I don't know, I've tried praying to God but nothing's happened, and maybe I better pray again a bit harder this time and a bit longer this time, or get more people on my side, because you just never know what God's going to do anyway. But I'm so hope. And you often hear people like us saying, well, I'm a praying and a hoping. Well, that probably won't take us very far, because God responds to the prayer of faith, not the prayer of idle hope, wishful thinking. Faith, it says, is the substance of things we confidently expect. We're not wondering about whether we'll receive an answer. We're not doubtful. We're not just wishing to receive an answer. We expect the answer. Faith is the substance of things we confidently are expecting. We don't know whether it'll be tomorrow, or the day after, or next week, or next month, but we're expecting. It's just a question of the delivery date, we don't know. But there's no question about the answer. Faith is the absolute proof, the evidence, the assurance that we will possess the answer. And that's our expectation, that's our hope. And the reason we have the hope is because we know that there's no problem at God's end. He honors His word. He delivers the deal. Our part is to believe. And that's the title of today's message, is our responsibility is to believe. Our responsibility is not to try and figure out how it's going to get done. And if you have a terminal disease, or an eye missing, or a bank account that stands at minus $100,000, and they're coming to take you away the following week, it's not our job to figure out, well, how can God deliver me? How can God save me? How can God rescue me? That's God's job. That's His part. Our part is to believe. If we believe, we're doing our part. God can do His part. He does not need our help there. We're in Hebrews 11, drop down to verse 6. These are obviously scriptures we've looked at many, many times. And if you're studying faith, you'll tend to circle around the same passages again and again, but you can look at them from different angles and try and look at them perhaps deeper each time. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him. And we know that it says impossible and it means impossible. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith means that we believe that God rewards our approach to Him. God answers. Faith means that we come to God believing that He keeps His promises. It says here that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we come to God and think, well, you just never know what God's going to do. Sometimes He says yes, sometimes He says no, sometimes He says maybe, and sometimes you never know whether He answered your prayer or not. But it says here that he who comes to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God is not an ignorer. You see, and sometimes, perhaps, we come to God and we don't see what we expect. We don't see the answer that we anticipated a day later or 3 days later. And so we say, God's not answered my prayer. And God must be ignoring me. God is so hard to reach, don't you think? It's so difficult to persuade God, don't you think? Let's try harder now. Let's fast over it. Let's try and beat God into submission. You know? And it's the wrong direction we're looking. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Our job is to believe that. And to stand in faith for that. And not keep badgering God thinking, you've not done it yet. God, what's the matter with you? Didn't you hear me? Am I not one of your best saints on the earth today? Don't I keep your laws perfectly? Don't I tithe 2 times over? Why aren't you answering my prayers, God? What's the problem? Perhaps I'll pray longer tomorrow and longer and longer. Perhaps I'll get another 500 people to join with me. Somehow we've got to try and convince God to answer my prayer. Well, that's lacking faith. The problem is not with God. It says here we should believe that God is a rewarder, not an ignorer, of those who diligently seek Him. Over in James, we won't turn there, but it talks of the wisdom from above, and it says it is easy to be entreated. And God is easy to be entreated. He's not hard. He's not some difficult sort of schoolmaster that just drops out the odd favor now and then because he feels like it and he's in a good mood that day. God is disposed to show favor, and you and I should believe that. Believe He rewards. When I've heard people in the past, and I guess I've probably even said in the past, that you've got to storm the gates of heaven. You're going to pray through this time. Or, I've never made this mistake, but sometimes you hear people saying they're going to fast over some issue, and it's obvious from what they say and what they describe, they think somehow they're fasting to change God's opinion. But that's not the reason we fast. We don't fast to change God. He doesn't need any changing. God's the same before we fast, while we fast, and after we fast. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The person that fasting is supposed to change is you and me. You know, God resists the proud, but He gives grace or favor to the humble, and fasting should humble us, remind us of our physical nature, how weak we are, how temporary our life is, how much we need God. So fasting is to change us, not to change God. And of course, if we have been proud, and God's been resisting us, then clearly fasting and prayer can be beneficial, because if we end up humbled after it, humbled ourselves, then it's easy for God to stop resisting us. But fasting is not there to change God and somehow convince Him, if I fast for 2 days, God will answer me. There's a guy that I knew in the church years ago, I guess my best friend at the time, and he worked in a foundry. He was a Caribbean guy, a Jamaican, and he was having some difficulties in his marriage. I think a very temporary situation. It wasn't helped because his wife went to the minister and got some pathetic advice that almost ruined their marriage. But despite the minister's intervention, things did work out eventually. But because of the difficulties he had at the time, I met him once after work. We went to a pub for a couple of pints of beer and a discussion, and he told me he'd been fasting that day and since the previous day. And I said, I thought you were at work. He said, well, I've been at work. I said, hang on a second, you've been fasting, nothing to eat and nothing to drink, working in a foundry with a temperature at 110 degrees Fahrenheit. I said, I'm surprised you're not dead, but he was a very strong, powerful individual. And I said, but I think you're wasting your time, because, you know, the purpose of fasting isn't just to sort of inflict pain on yourself and therefore convince God to change and help you out. I know your intent was well-meaning, but really fasting is to change you. And really working in a foundry with all that noise and heat and vibration whilst you're almost dying through lack of water isn't going to do an awful lot of good spiritually for you. Better to take the time at the weekend and fast on your own, and have plenty of time then to talk to God, to hear from God. So we shouldn't ever confuse fasting with trying to convince God or push God to answer us. Look, God, I've fasted 3 days, I'm nearly dead. Why don't you answer my prayer? You know, the problem's not at God's end. You could liken it perhaps to we're like a radio or a TV in some ways, and God's, you know, broadcasting from radio heaven or a TV station in heaven. And you and I are the receivers. The problem is not at the broadcasting end. If there's not much of a noise coming out of your radio, check the radio. Don't assume that there's a problem at the broadcasting studio. You say, there's nothing about this radio. I'm going to phone up the radio station and give them a good bawling out. They've got to change or do things differently, because I'm trying to hear the music on my radio and there's nothing there. You discover you haven't plugged it in. Ah, right. Problem with the receiver, it wasn't actually plugged in and switched on, or it's switched on but there's too much static and too much background noise and it's just not very clear. I'm going to phone up the radio station and shout at them, because the broadcast is flawed. It's not coming through loud and clear. Ah, it's not tuned in properly. You're out a little bit from the station. The problem is at the receiving end, and in a sense that's often what you and I are like. We're like the radio that's not tuned in. We're not aligned with God. We misunderstand His purpose. We haven't been checking His word out. We're not finely tuned accurately with God's purpose and plan. Or we haven't even switched our faith on yet, because we're busy looking at other things and browsing at the TV and the internet and reading our books and in our gardens. And frankly, we need to switch the faith on and then align it accurately with God's word. And then we discover that, oops, all the time, God's been disposed to answer me. The problem is at my end, not at God's end. Let's turn to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 18. You know, like I say, our job, our responsibility is to believe. That's our job. Let's not try to do God's job, which is figure out how to do it. We can leave that entirely in God's very capable hands. And the fact that we can't see how it can happen is irrelevant. You might say, well, I don't know, my pancreas is destroyed and no longer produces any insulin, so how would it be possible for God to heal me? Irrelevant question. God's well able to replace pancreases, kidneys, livers, failing eyes, whatever. Our problem is we just need to believe, not try and figure out, well, how could God do that? I don't see how God could do that. So that's illogical, irrational. Well, it's fairly enough that it is illogical. It is irrational humanly, but then you see God's supernatural and he can do these things. So we just have to do our part, which is to believe. That's our part, that's our job, believe. God will do his job. Matthew 21 verse 18. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, so he spoke to a tree. And you might say, well, I'd never do that, which of course is why we have so few answers to our prayers and our faith, because we don't do what Jesus did. And Jesus said to the tree, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately, it was actually overnight, the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it next morning, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, that means definitely and certainly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, oh, speak to a mountain, speak to a tree, speak to a problem, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Now, of course, we looked at this one last week, and that's me misquoting verse 22. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. No, you won't. No, I won't. We can ask 100 million things in prayer and receive nothing. If we don't do what it says, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. All things. If you check out the word for all things in the Greek, and check it out in the lexicons and the concordances and so on and so forth, you'll find out that the word all things means all things. That's what it says. All things, whatever. So that's quite open, really. All things, whatever. It's not exactly limiting us, is it? All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And if you don't believing, excuse the grammar, you won't receive. Simple as that. Yet most of the time, well, much of the time at least, if we don't receive, we say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will. Well, I guess the answer was no. And so we very often put the blame on God, or, all right, well, it didn't work that time, I better pray harder tomorrow, or longer tomorrow, or like I said before, let's go on the internet, or the emails, and fire off an email to 9 million people, saying, please contact everybody you know that they'll all pray for me. And we're sort of striving to change God, perhaps, and that's not where our problem is. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing. And that's our responsibility, to do the believing, and then God says, we will receive. So, in a sense, it's you and I that have great influence over the answer. Of course, just as a caveat there, we can't pray for just any stupid old thing. We turn to James chapter 4 just for a moment. There's a caveat. I'll just touch on it as we go past James chapter 4. read verses 2 and 3. James chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3. James writes, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." The New American Standard Bible says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." If you're asking for something just for pure carnality, just because of your lust and craving for something that isn't perhaps even that good for you, you can forget it. God's not interested in answering that sort of greedy, grasping prayer. But most of the time, of course, we're not. We're asking for good things. God wants us to enjoy good health. That's not asking amiss to pray for healing. Asking for God to give us adequate funds and income to prosper us and help us to live a good life and help others and share with them from our goodness is not asking amiss. But you could ask for things like you might ask for a wife. I want a wife. And God might say, "Well, actually, you've got one." "Oh, yeah, but I don't like her. I want another one." Now, there's no way that God's going to say, "Well, okay, well, we can ditch that one and I'll get you a new, younger, improved model." Asking for things like that is forget it. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Or as the New American Standard says, you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your sensual pleasures. So again, you see there, the problem's not really with God at the giving end. It's the person there at the receiving end is asking amiss. The problem's with the receiver, not the giver. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. And starting in verse 20. Mark 11, verse 20, which is a parallel passage to the one we just read in Matthew about the fig tree. Mark describes it a little bit differently. Mark 11, verse 20. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." I guess it started drying up immediately, but it probably took a number of hours for it to sort of dry up, you know, through the stems and up to the leaves and so on, and they saw that one day later. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, it's all withered away." So Jesus answered him and said to them, "Have faith in God," or "have the faith of God." Have the God kind of faith. Have the faith that God has. "For assuredly, I say to you," and that means, you know, this means definitely. This means Jesus saying, "Look, this is true. You know, verily, verily, assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," and of course people say, "Well, this is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus could talk to fig trees, and it would change." But that's not for you and me, is it? Well, that's what we might say, but that's not what Jesus said. He says here, verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," whoever. If you're a whoever, and I'm a whoever, then this can apply to us. Whoever says to this mountain, and so this person is not talking to God at this moment, they are talking to the situation, talking to the disease maybe, talking to the circumstances, or Jesus says here, talking to the mountain, "be removed and be cast into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." You've got to believe that you receive them. Otherwise, the deal's off. It doesn't work just praying and receiving. Whatever things you ask when you pray, you must believe that you receive them, and then you will have them. The New American Standard Bible says, "Believe that you have received them, and it will be granted to you." Believe that you have received them. When do you believe you've received them? Before you have them. It says here, "Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and later on at some stage, you will have them." But you believe you received them first. You don't wait till you have them to believe you received them. There's no faith there. you must believe you received before you have them. And when you pray, you believe you've received and thank God for giving them to you. Thank God for answering your prayer. And if you've done that, of course, you've got to ask a question, well, why would I be praying for the same thing a week later? Did I not believe I received it last week or 2 days ago? Because that might be the implication. God's not answering my prayer. I better try again harder this time. Well, what are we trying to do there? Change God? Or perhaps our failure was to believe that we received, in which case, let's work at that end and believe that we receive irrespective of the physical evidence. We stand in faith. You can go to God every day, of course, and thank Him for answering your prayer. Say, thank you, Father, for the promises. Thank you, you said I can have that. I appreciate it very much. Looking forward to receiving it and enjoying it. But for now, I believe. And every day you can thank God in anticipation. But to go 3 days later and say, well, I don't see any change. I guess you didn't answer my prayer. Well, let me try again. Maybe I'll use different words this time and it might work with you, Father. Maybe I used the wrong formula last time. You know, God, you say, well, God hasn't healed me. Well, what's the evidence? Well, I still get the swelling, still get the pain. But of course, that's physical evidence. Our faith is the evidence that we will possess what God has promised. Let's turn to James chapter 1. We're supposed to walk, you know, by faith, not by physical evidence. If we've got God's promise and we believe we received it, that really should be the end of the matter. James chapter 1, starting verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and we could apply this equally to financial needs, to wisdom for difficulties in the workplace or in our marriages or health problems, wherever it might be. If any of you lacks something such as wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, God is disposed to show favor. You haven't got a pound on the gates of heaven, and I don't know, is God asleep or something? I've been trying for ages. I mean, why would he not listen to me? Bang, 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 bang. Trying to get God to change, trying to get God to wake up. But the problem, of course, like I say, is much closer to home. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, that's believing, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now it says here that God will give wisdom or healing generously without reproach. So if it doesn't happen, the problem's not really at God's end. It says here, the man who doubts and wavers will not receive anything because he's double-minded. On Monday, he's 100% man of faith. Yes, amen, I believe God will deliver. On Tuesday, hasn't happened yet. Oh, I don't think, maybe God's not going to answer me. Maybe I better start fasting about this. And then Wednesday, no, I've heard a word from God. I'm going to believe. And that's it. And Thursday, you never know what God's going to do you? I mean, I don't know really. Perhaps I better get some more people to help me. And this person just wavers from one day to the next, from 1 hour to the next, double-minded. God wants us to stand in faith. Our part is to believe. God's part is to do the delivering. As simple as that. We turn to Matthew chapter 6. It's an interesting scripture that we could perhaps apply in this area. Matthew chapter 6. I'll apply the principle perhaps rather than necessarily the exact words here. But Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 5, we're talking of prayer. And what God's looking for, what God responds to is faith. Not our goodness, not the fact that we're law keepers, commandment keepers, and tithers and so on. The wages of sin is death, and no amount of law keeping can forgive us our sins, and no amount of law keeping can get God to heal us or prosper us. It's faith that God will respond to. Verse 5, Matthew 6, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, or the pretenders, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's all they're going to get. Men admiring them, end of story. God's not impressed. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he will reward you, and of course, if we believe. And that's what we said earlier, without faith, you know, you've got to believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But verse 7 is the one I want to get to. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Is there ever a danger that you and I think that if we pray long enough and, quotes, hard enough, whatever that means, that somehow it will change God's mind? God will respond to the prayer of faith, not the prayer of unbelief, which happens to be made many times over with many words. And God's not impressed with many words. It's going over and over and over again, the same scenario where there's no faith. We don't want to pester God. It's possible to pray in unbelief, and probably a lot of people do pray in unbelief over and over and over again. And if you said what you're doing is, well, I'm praying, but I think God sometimes sees it just complaining. Oh God, this situation is just beyond me. I don't see how I can possibly win over it. It's getting worse and worse. Oh God, help me. My strength is ebbing away. I think it's getting worse. I mean, they're all against me now, and I see no light. It's just getting darker and darker. Oh God, help me. Why won't you help me, God? And God's saying, this is not a prayer of faith. This is not somebody expecting to receive. This is somebody who's just complaining, and complaining with vain repetitions, and complaining in many words over and over and over again. One translation says, I don't think you'll be heard for your long prayers. You know, it's important that we pray quality. A short prayer made in faith is better than, you know, 1 month's endless prayers of complete total unbelief, arguing against God, criticizing him for not delivering, asking him why he's not responding. What's your problem, God? You know, I'm doing my bit. Why aren't you doing yours? You have to be cautious. You know, there's an interesting example of this over in 1 Kings chapter 18. We can see what was slightly amusing, unless you were one of the priests of Baal, but it sort of highlights a danger that we should be careful not to fall into. 1 Kings chapter 18, one of the stories of Elijah up in Mount Carmel. And although this is talking of people who were not going God's way, I think we can see a danger that we should be alert to when we're praying. 1 Kings 18 verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word, sitting nicely on the fence. And these were double-minded people, of course, unstable in all their ways. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it either. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Eternal. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, oh, yeah, that's very sensible. Well spoken. Good idea. So they were quite impressed by that concept. Verse 26. So they took the bull which was given to them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they had made, getting really very agitated now. So spent hours and hours praying to their God. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, on a journey, sleeping, watching ER, and must be awakened. So they cried out aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. So, well, God's not hearing me. I better fast so that God hears me and see if I can convince him. I'll pray longer and longer and longer. See if God will hear me. I think we can see the parallel here is that, just praying and shouting and agitating is not really the issue. And so it was when midday was past that they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Eternal that was regrettably broken down. Verse 33, and he put the wooden order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it again." And a third time, verse 35, so the water ran all around the altar. He also filled the trench with water. So this, sacrifice was sopping wet. Buckets and buckets of water thrown all over it. It was just dripping with water. So he's making it, in a sense, much harder for his sacrifice to catch fire than the sacrifice of the priests of Baal, who, of course, have spent all day bellowing to their God and shouting to their God. In verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Jehovah Elohim, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." A fairly short prayer. I think Mr. Armstrong said it was, 18 or 20 seconds in duration versus the hours and hours that the other guys have been badgering away at their God. Then the fire of the Eternal fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and said, "Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." Excuse me. So that was a dramatic answer to a very short prayer. But you can see that the it's dangerous to get into the problem of shouting endlessly, trying to convince God to respond. Of course, in their case, there was no God listening. Baal wasn't a God. But we have to be careful not to fall into the same trap of thinking that we can shout and shout and shout louder and louder and louder, get more and more people on our side, 450 friends of ours all badgering God in heaven, storming the gates of heaven, knocking the doors of heaven. Why won't you answer, God? Why won't you answer? Let's cut ourselves with knives, or in our case, let's go fasting and inflict pain on our souls as we go miserably around with our long faces while we're hungry, trying to convince God to respond to us. The problem isn't with God. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. So we want to approach God in faith, because God responds to faith, not to much praying, much shouting, much self-abuse, much saying, "God, look how painful my life is. Answer me." That's not really going to have much impact up in heaven. 1 John chapter 5 excuse me, and verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "Now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." That sounds pretty positive. Now this is the confidence we have. This is the boldness. This is the faith we have. That if we ask anything according to his will, and the Bible tells us what his will is, and healing definitely is God's will, so is having all of our needs met, and so on. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In that case, why would we be asking him again and again and again and again and again and again and again if he heard us the first time? Verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us, as he did the first time, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So why would we go again and again and again and again and again? It's got to sort of think, well, what am I praying here for? Am I just going into vain repetitions? Is it that I don't actually believe I've received? Or what? But it tells us here we should have a confidence that if we ask anything that God would want us to, and the Bible explains that pretty much to us, then we know, it says we know that God has heard us. And if we know that he's heard us, then whatever it was we asked for, we know. We don't have a sort of a wishful thinking that maybe God this time might respond. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. But between praying, believing that we receive, and actually possessing might be a period of time. But the last thing we want to do is think, well, I don't think God heard me that time. It says here that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. The Amplified version translates those two verses as verse 14. This is the confidence, the assurance, the privilege of boldness which we have in him. We are sure that if we ask anything according to his will, he listens to and hears us. And since we positively know that he listens to us in whatever we ask, we also know with settled and absolute knowledge that we have granted us as our present possessions the requests made of him. You know, it's definite. There's no question here about, you know, I've got my fingers crossed and toes crossed, and you never know, maybe this is it, maybe I won the lottery this time. You know, God will answer this prayer. He hasn't answered the last 900. But this is the one, I just feel it in my flesh, this is the one he's going to answer. Or, I can't see an answer. I can't physically see the answer. I don't have any physical evidence, so now I'm going to be anxious and panic and resort to the arm of flesh. You know, our job is to remain confident. Remain confident. Be steadfast. Let's turn to Psalms 112. Our part, in some ways the easy part, up to God to figure out how to deliver. We just have to believe that God will honor his word. So sometimes we try to overcomplicate, and all we're saying is just believe God. Have faith in God's faithfulness. Psalms 112, we read verses 5 through 8. Reading verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends, which you can only really do if you've got a certain amount of, you know, prosperity. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings, such as, let's say, a doctor's report. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal. His heart is established. This person believes, and they're not going to be shaken from that belief by evil tidings, bad news, a phone call that brings, I'm sorry, you know, we've looked at all the numbers and you've got to be fired, you're redundant, and you think, oh, redundant, and the mortgage in the house is $1,000 a month, and my income is now frozen at zero, and or the doctor says that the x-rays prove that this is incurable. There's nothing incurable to God. It says here, verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings, bad news of any shape, form, or fashion. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees a desire upon his enemies. And of course, Satan, his demons, are enemies to us. So an important point of believing is that we believe. And we keep on believing. Our heart is established and steady. And we can rest in the Lord, not agonize and fuss and fume and worry about how God's going to do this. That's not really relevant, how God's going to do it. Let him do that part, that's his part. Our job is just to stand there and believe, keep on believing. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, one of the parables that we've considered several times. The sower sowing the seed, which of course is the word of God. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Jesus is explaining the parable here. He says, now the parable is this. This is what it means. The seed is the word of God. And of course we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved, or be healed, or whatever. And we shouldn't ignore the fact that Satan goes around taking away people's understanding of the truth. It says here that the seed is sown, and then the devil comes. It says, I think in Mark's version, he comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word before it's had time to germinate. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Isn't that fantastic? See how God's word promises healing? Isn't that really marvelous? Oh boy, finally I found out the truth. But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, test or trial, fall away. Oh, I've been standing in faith for 5 days now, but I'm still sick. Oh well, I guess it wasn't God's will. And so the truth, you see, is taken away, falls away. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They start, but too many distractions in life. Like God's word falls from being number one priority to about number 82. And of course, on that basis, your faith will be as strong as you would expect, or non-existent. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. These are people who hear the word, hear the promise, gain the faith, and it says, with a noble and good heart, they keep it, or one translation says, hold it fast, and bear fruit with patience. They keep going. They don't change. They're not up one day and down the next, yes and no, yes and no, yes and no, maybe, but these people hear the word, believe it, hold it fast, don't let it go, and bear fruit, it says, with patience. You know, they endure. They keep going. They stand firm. They stand fast. It takes time for seed to produce a harvest, doesn't it? You sow your seed, you know, 1 month, and it's many, many months later when things start to happen and you get to harvest time. And you don't, you know, you sow expectantly. When you sow seed, real seed in a physical ground, you expect a harvest. You expect a crop. You don't think, I wonder if this seed will ever produce any crop. And sometimes it might, and sometimes it won't, and you never know what seeds are going to do. Well, no, you sow seed, provided the sunshine and rain, then the seed will produce. And it takes some time. When you and I are standing in God's word, it can take some time before the harvest comes. You don't panic and run around thinking, oh, there's something wrong with the seed. I'll dig it up and have a look at it, because that's goodbye to your crop. You sow the seed and you leave it there. God will do his part with the seed. Our part is to just, you know, be patient and wait for the crop to come. We turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'd say our part is to believe. Our part is to believe and keep on believing, not to believe for 10 minutes and then decide because our physical evidence suggests otherwise, oh well, I guess this wasn't God's will today for me. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, you know, great confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So it talks here about you and I can have a full assurance, complete confidence in faith, holding fast the confession of our hope. And our hope is a confident expectation. You expect the seed to produce a crop. We expect God's word to be honored. We're not hoping and praying. We're praying, believing, and expecting to receive. It says, hold fast your confession without wavering, For he who promised, God has promised, and he is faithful. Dropping down to verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, your faith, your believing, which has great reward. God is a rewarder of those, and we've got to believe he rewards. It may take some time, but that time is not for us to go in fear and trepidation, anxious, nibbling away at our fingernails, calling up friends to bombard the gates of heaven with us. We stand in faith. We do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have needed endurance, or steadfastness, or patience, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And there can be a time period. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God's not impressed by people that start out in faith and then disappear. When the sun comes up and the sun beats down, that's like what you said before. Some people are like chocolate Christians. They melt when the heat's on. And that's not impressive to God. If we believe he keeps his promise, then the fact it's taken a week or a month or a year doesn't change God's word or his promise or his ability. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's our part. We have to be constant, steadfast, have an established heart, and believe and keep on believing and keep on believing and keep on believing. Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 9. There's just two or three examples we looked at last week of various healings that took place recorded in the Gospels, and we'll just finish off with a very quick zoom around those. Mark chapter 9 verse 22. Just going to cut right into these to save a bit of time. So rather than going through the whole stories, which we did in some detail last week, let's just pick up the thought of today, which is that the issue is not convincing God to change. The issue is you and I ensuring that we're walking in faith and growing in faith, which comes from God's word. Mark 9:22, and hopefully you'll recollect the basics of the story here. Often, says the man to Jesus, he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, if you're prepared to do something, if you'll help, if we can just convince you, Jesus, to do something. And that's the attitude we need to be careful about, trying to think we're convincing God or convincing Jesus to do something for us. Jesus said, verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. It wasn't a question of convincing Jesus to help. Jesus said, no, let's put the focus where it should be here. I'm well able. My Father is well able. We are disposed to show favor. You don't have to convince us. The situation is, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's your part. You do the believing, and we'll do the performing. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then Jesus, we know, healed the young man. Mark chapter 10, and verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. It says blind man, we covered this last week. Dropping down to verse 51. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Was there a need to convince Jesus? To convince God? To batter down the gates of heaven? No. But there was a need for faith. And Jesus said, Bartimaeus, your faith, the belief you've got, allows me to do this. And so he responded to the belief or the faith of Bartimaeus. Mark chapter 5, our second last scripture. Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. cutting into the story of Jairus and his young daughter. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Yeah, I'm going to figure out, Jairus, how this can happen. You've got to believe, though. And I don't think Jesus was just kidding here or just using some sort of a polite religious terminology. When Jesus said, "Believe," I think Jesus meant, keep on believing. If you stop at this point, Jairus, the whole program comes to an end. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Don't be afraid. Only believe. You started out well, Jairus. You came and said, lay your hands on her and she will live. You've expressed your faith. Keep it going, Jairus. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Don't listen to the sounds. Don't listen to the stories. Don't heed the bad report. Only believe. And I think Jesus meant he'd better believe. He'd better believe. So it wasn't a question of saying, "Oh, Jesus, if only you would. Oh, please, let's storm the gates of heaven and convince the Father to do something here." Our issue is not battering down the gates of heaven. Our issue is, our part is believing. Final scripture, turn to Matthew chapter 9. And verses 27 through 29. Another miracle of sight to the blind. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" That's the key question. Do you believe? And do you believe? Do I believe? See, it's not a question of trying to convince the Father, convince Jesus to please be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Please reach out your hand and kindly, mercifully, you know, do something for me. God is disposed to show favor. He is a good God. He is quick to respond. But you and I need to make sure that we're doing our part, which is to believe. Then he touched their eyes, verse 29, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you. According to your faith, be it done unto you." Not according to God's will or Jesus' will. It's not that they were the deciding factors in a sense. You know, God's will is to heal. The leper came to Jesus and said, "If it's your will, you can heal me." Jesus said, "It is my will. Be healed." So here it says, verse 29, he touched their eyes saying, "According to your faith, your believing, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them saying, "See that no one knows it." So the key question there, and we could find, I'm sure, many more illustrations, is, you know, did people believe? And do you believe? And do I believe? So the conclusion, I guess, to today's Bible study is let's be careful when we're praying to God, going to God for whatever it might be, help, assistance, some deliverance, healing, some promise, something we need in our lives. When we approach God, we're not there trying to argue with God. We shouldn't be trying to sort of batter down heaven's doors which are shut against us. We shouldn't be trying to sort of get in there and try and, you know, pester God to listen. What's the matter, God? Well, you know, I've been doing my part. Why aren't you doing your part? The problem isn't going to be at God's end. He's not the problem. The problem is at our end. God's given us his word to instruct us. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we want to develop that faith, we need to make God's word, and studying it, and meditating on it, and chewing it over, an absolute priority. And then as we believe, that's our job. Our responsibility is to believe, and then leave God, and rest in God, that he will do his part faithfully. God always delivers on his part. He is faithful at all times. You and I need to work on our part, and our part is to make sure that we are found to be believing.